Okay, turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Now, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing that we have to open your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us, that you'll open our hearts, you'll open our minds to receive it, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a typical thing for John to use the Jewish feasts as a point of reference, to say that Jesus was at such and such place at such and such time for such and such reason. The feasts come in handy to him, and he directs it that way. And he begins this chapter that way. Now, it's been a few months since Jesus healed the nobleman's son to where we pick up the narrative today. And it's time now that another feast is happening in the Jewish faith in the Jewish tradition. It's possibly Pentecost, maybe Passover, but whatever it is, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to celebrate it, to observe that particular feast. John tells us that. Then the very next thing he tells us is about Jerusalem, that there's a place in Jerusalem. It's a pool called Bethesda. It was kind of a unique little gathering spot. It had five porches. It had five covered colonnades so that people who congregated on there would be sheltered from the elements, from the direct sunlight. And it was primarily occupied by those with physical needs, those who were infirm in some way. He says that there were blind folks there. There were lame folks. There were people who had limbs that had shriveled, that were afflicted with some type of palsy. Some who were just flat out paralyzed. They couldn't move at all. They had to be transported by others. These porches filled up with sick people. It's like an outdoor hospital. But why are they congregating? Why are they gathering at the pool? Why are they gathering at Bethesda? Well, there was a belief among the people. They gathered there and they waited for the water to be stirred up. And the experience that the people had was that any time that the water moved of its own accord, that whoever was the first to step into the water was healed of whatever ailment that they had. They believed that the water moved by an angel that had been sent. I want to tell you something. I don't want to confuse you too much. But this verse 4 in this chapter is not in the oldest or even the best manuscripts. This was something that was added later to put in to let us know what it is that the people believed. If you look not only at those old manuscripts, but if you see some of the newer translations, if you look at the ESV or the ARV, or you look at, don't look too hard at the NIV, I don't recommend that one too much, but this verse is missing in those translations. It jumps right from 3 to 5. But the reason is it's not found in those old manuscripts. It was put in there, it was like a sidebar or something to inform us as to the thinking of the people at the time. At the same with the same notion though, we shouldn't just discard the idea that God used the pool to heal. Because it was evident, it was recorded, there's a track record of people who were healed. When things happened, when the water moved in that pool, the first one in was healed. We hear that. It wouldn't be either the only time that we read about God using natural means to do miraculous acts. I want you to think about it just for a second. Back to 2 Kings chapter 5, where we read a story about a Syrian general, a guy named Naaman. Naaman, who contracted leprosy. And, to be a leper in those days was like the worst thing that you could ever be. To be a leper meant you were an outcast. You were put out from your family. You were put out from your city. You had to go live separate from the people. And, nobody wanted anything to do with you. And you remember, Naaman had a little servant girl who said, "Hey, I know a guy." You ever do business with somebody? You say, "Hey, I need this or that," and somebody pipes up, "Hey, I know a guy." Well, that was this thing. There was a prophet named Elisha, and Elisha had done some miraculous works, and you remember the story that he sent for Elisha, and Elisha sent his servant because, he was too busy to be bothered with this Syrian general. And the Syrian general, of course, was, put off. I mean, wait a minute. I'm a big guy. I'm somebody special. Shouldn't he come to me on his own, But no, he just sent the word. And he told him, "Here's what you need to do. You need to go take a bath 7 times in the Jordan River," which at that point in history, the Jordan River was not a clean place. It was not a clean thing, people dump stuff there and all kinds of things. Wasn't exactly your idea. It's like you go take a bath in a Jordan, then you got to go take a bath somewhere else to get the Jordan off of you. And the word comes to him. He says, "What do you mean? 7 times I got to bathe in this river?" And his servant girl says to him, said, "Well, if he'd asked you to do something great, if he'd asked you to go climb Kilimanjaro, or conquer another nation or something like that, you'd have been all there. If he'd asked you to, do some charitable work in the neighborhood, you'd be on top of that. People have been looking at you and thinking how great you are. But no, he tells you to go do this simple thing." And God uses a natural means to perform a miraculous work. You remember, after 7 times, Naaman was healed. But it's important whether it was Naaman taking a bath in the Jordan River or people at Bethesda stepping into a moving pool. It's always, always, always God who does the healing. We go to doctors. We get medication. God has made those things possible. We take you know, our pill. We take whatever it is we need to do because the doctor prescribes that to us. And he says whatever our particular condition is, if we take this medication, it will help, you know, relieve this other thing. Well, it only helps because God made it so. Mankind didn't manufacture something on his own to say, hey, we can do this. God's hand is in it all. Most people really don't find any pleasure in an affliction. Our natural reaction is to get some relief. And it depends on the ailment, you know, whether we go to a doctor or whether we go to a dentist or whatever. We don't want to continue on in our current state. We want free of the problem that's bothering us. If we can't get a complete cure, at least maybe we could get some kind of respite. We don't have to have the enduring pain. Or whatever else the ailment is, we can be relieved of that. Well, we go to the physicians believing that they can help us in some way. But what if we were presented with a guarantee? That if you go, it's absolutely guaranteed you're going to be good. You're going to be fine. All you have to do is be at a certain place at a certain time. Now, how many of us would rearrange our schedules if we were going to be able to get relief, if we were going to be able to be cured, guaranteed, how many of us would rearrange our schedules so that we could be at that certain place at that certain time? Most people I know would find a way. Of course, there is this other little aspect of it. You're not the only one going. And so what's important is you have to be first in line. This is like the crazy people that go out the day after Thanksgiving. You got to be first in line. And I'm not doing that. That's not a cure. That's a headache you're looking for. But here at Bethesda, you had to be first in line. And you have other people that are competing for that spot. So you get to the place and you find your spot and you watch and you wait and you ask, I ask, would you still go? If that's what you had to look forward to, would you still go? Probably. Probably. If you don't take the chance, there's no way you're going to win. If you don't at least make an attempt, you're going to for sure hang on to the misery that you have. So people are going. People are gathering. People are assembling at Bethesda, waiting for that moment. And among the crowd, among the group of people that were there, was a fellow who had been ill for 38 years. And from time to time, he would manage to get to Bethesda. He'd be able to get somebody to give him a lift, take him down to set him by the pool, where he could at least hope for the chance. But this fellow had the same experience every time, that of frustration. He wanted to be free. He wanted to more than anything, to be relieved of this problem that kept him from being able to move on his own. He wanted that, but he was frustrated time and time and time again. How many times will you be frustrated before you throw up your hands and say, I ain't doing it no more? I'm not going. He would get to the pool. Somebody would help him get there. But when the time came, he couldn't get in. He couldn't get in the water by himself. And no one would help him. Nobody would help him. Of course not. Everybody else was trying to get in for themselves. He laid alongside that pool in a hopeless condition. If he had any faith at all in his fellow man to help him, he'd likely lost that a long time ago. Nobody cared. How many times do you ever find yourself in that situation? Frustrated, trying to accomplish something. And you allow yourself to believe that nobody cares. Hey, that happens all the time. That's one of society's mantras. Nobody cares. And how often do we fall into the trap of believing that? Well, if anybody cared, this would happen. Or if anybody else cared, that would happen. Well, you know, nobody cares. He'd had this infirmity for 38 years. It's a long time to be sick. And what does John tell us? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him there. This guy was not looking for Jesus. He was looking to get better. He was looking to get in the water. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus saw him. And Jesus knew that he'd been suffering for a long time. How did he know? Jesus had just walked into the place. How did he know? Somebody could have told him. Somebody could have informed him. The Father could have revealed that to Christ. Or in some way, when we talk about the dual natures of Christ, the divine could have informed the natural. I'm not even going there because that's a lot to try and comprehend. I guess it really doesn't matter how he knew. It only matters that he did. And he saw the man. And he asks, what might on the surface seem like a silly question? Do you want to be made well? Excuse me. Do you want to be made well? You know, I believe that there are some folks who don't. Not necessarily a physical ailment, But there are some who are happy to live in their misery. In fact, they live for their misery. Because it's a kind of pride. It's a kind of a way of exalting themselves in some twisted kind of a manner. Do you want to be made well? And when Jesus asks this question, it's not merely just an inquiry. The question is asked with an inference that he could be made well. Do you want to be made well? Well, do you? How would you answer him? How would you answer? We kind of think that, you know what, if you've been miserable for 38 years and somebody asks you this kind of a question, your knee-jerk reaction is, sure, I want to be well. But do you know what he said? He said, I can't. Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And he says, I can't. Nobody will help me. Somebody always gets there first. I can't do it. Our eyes instinctively focus on ourselves and what we can or cannot do. When we struggle in our lives, when we falter, in our battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, do we just give up? Do we just say, you know what, I've been down this road so many times, I can't do it anymore, I'm tired of it, I'm throwing my hands up, it's over. I can't do it. I've gone to the Lord so many times, I've prayed about this thing, I've confessed my sin, I've confessed the same sin 150,000 times over and over and over again. And you know what? I'm sure the Lord is just tired of forgiving my sins. I'm just going to live with it. I can't do it anymore. I've been afflicted with some kind of physical ailment for 38 years. I can't do anything. We say, no matter what it is, you know, when we exalt ourselves and we say, I can't win. We have no faith. Because our faith should say, even though I can't win, Christ already did. It's already done. The fact of the matter is, I can in the power of His might. I can endure the struggle that goes on because His grace is sufficient for me. His grace, not my grace. Our focus, our faith, our confidence always, always, always has to be in Christ and Christ alone. That's where we go. The sick man says, I can't. He says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus listens to the man's argument. And then you know what he does? He completely ignores him. He lets the man spout. He lets him vent. He gives it, the man gives his arguments, and Jesus listens to him and then ignores him. And he looks directly at the guy and he says, "Get up. Roll up your sleeping bag and start walking." Guy hasn't been doing so well for 38 years. This stranger walks up to him and says, "Get up." Not only does he tell him to get up, he tells him to work. To pick up the mat that he's laying on. Start moving around. Jesus didn't say, "Sir, I know a man. I got this great chiropractor. He does fantastic things." He didn't say to the guy, "You're going to need about 6 weeks of physical therapy. You've been in this condition for a long time. You're going to need this physical therapy to, you know, get you back into shape," whatever. He just tells him to get up. And what did the guy do? He got up. He got up. He rolled up the sleeping bag and he started walking around. It's kind of like how regeneration works in our lives. Jesus does the work. Jesus healed the man. The man got up. He obeyed. But Jesus does the work. Jesus makes dead men live. We can throw as many life preservers as we want to the dead people. They're not going to grab them. Jesus puts the life there. He makes them live. He says, "Get up and walk." And we do. Do you understand? When Jesus draws you, you're drawn. We speak of irresistible grace. When Jesus says it's time, you ain't kicking. You're moving. When Jesus says get up, you're getting up. Now this guy hadn't been walking for 38 years. And he started walking, and I don't know how skillfully he was walking. When the Lord regenerates us, makes us born again, we walk, but we might be taking what people think of as baby steps. You're not going to be born again today and be writing seminary curriculum tomorrow. You start to move it a little bit. You feed on suitable food. But Christ continues to work in us. He never leaves us alone. He's the one who causes us to grow. He's the one who causes us to become strong. When we falter a little bit, when our faith grows a little weak, we fall on Christ. Because he never gets weak. We fall back there. And instead of excuse making, instead of saying, well, God, I've got nobody to help me. I've got no way to get to where I need to get. Instead of offering excuses, we offer thanksgiving. Because he's done a great work in us. He's made us alive. Instead of wallowing in a pit of hopelessness, he opens our eyes to see that all of our hope is in him. And we run there. We race to him. He hasn't just cured us. He's put life in us. He's taken away hopelessness and given us hope. He's surrounded us with his grace. That we, if we open our eyes, see every day, in every circumstance, the grace of God is there. Let's pray.